Well, let's join in prayer. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of life. We pray that you would bless these words of life to us, that we also might rejoice in you, but also serve you faithfully and well, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned that some commentators have described this letter of Paul to Timothy as a handbook on church life. In our text this morning, this could not be more evident. Timothy must have been delighted to receive such specific instructions as these in relation to the elders of the church. You remember that Paul dealt with the necessary qualifications for elders in chapter 3. So it should be no surprise that he includes the elders of the church in his next subsection of his instructions to Timothy about managing the flock. After all, if Timothy was to make good gospel progress, it will not be his own example that matters, but also those elders with whom he will serve. And it shouldn't surprise us at all that if God so cares about who is appointed as an elder, that he would also care about how an elder's ministry is to be exercised and received. So this portion of this chapter relates to the management, and I use that word loosely, that Timothy is to exercise over his elders and with his elders. And of course, if need be, they were to exercise over him. And as we look at the details of the text, I hope to show you that there is something here in this message for each one of us, whether we are called to be an elder or not. First of all, from verses 17 to 18, we discover that elders are to be supported financially. How is it that Paul can speak of elders getting paid when generally elders do their task voluntarily? Well, clearly the context refers to those elders who work full-time for the church. Not every elder per se, but those who have devoted themselves to full-time ministry. In other words, the minister or the pastor or the full-time teaching elder. You remember that the word especially here, because we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, means that is. So the text reads, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honour, that is, those who labour in preaching and teaching. Now perhaps you know of churches that do not have full-time ministers and they don't have them by conviction. They may not believe that there ought to be such a thing as paid clergy. And you may wonder, why do we have paid clergy? Why do we have a full-time minister who is paid? And the answer is in this very verse. You remember that Paul in his own ministry sometimes would receive support from his congregations, and sometimes when he thought that money would prove a stumbling block for gospel ministry, he would refuse that support and work as a tent maker. But generally, most churches happily supported him financially according to this principle. The church ought to support the labour of her ministers. Now, apart from that fairly plain fact, these verses indicate a number of things about life together in the local congregation. For one thing, you'll notice that Paul expected a plurality of elders in a local church. Notice that the passage indicates there is some sort or should be some sort of evaluation of the work of these elders. It is the elders who rule well who are considered worthy of double honour. Notice the language. These are elders who rule well. These are elders who work hard. This is one of Paul's favourite metaphors for ministry. Hard work. It's the language of a day labourer. It's the language of a construction worker doing back-breaking labour. It's hard work. And that's a word to all of us. especially the elders, but applicable to all of us. Gospel work is hard. It is inconvenient. It is not meant to be comfortable and costing nothing. Notice also the way Paul justifies this practice of supporting elders financially by using Old Testament laws about the fair treatment, the kind treatment of domestic animals. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Now, I don't mind being likened to an ox, that's fine, because it's with kindness that the ox was to be treated. The image of the ox being used to go across the threshing floor, crushing and separating the grain from the chaff, being allowed to munch on that grain as he does his work. But notice that Paul adds after the ox bit, the labourer is worthy of his wages. Now, what Old Testament passage does that come from? Well, it doesn't come from the Old Testament. Surprise, surprise, it's the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And so here in one verse is Paul saying, Scripture says, and he quotes from Moses, but he also quotes from Luke. And he treats both as authoritative and as settling the matter. Scripture says, the scriptures determine this. And if that is the case, then ultimately this is a given for the congregation, isn't it? Scripture says that the ox and the worker should be fed. I wonder if you've thought about that recently. I wonder if you think about that when you give, when the offering plate comes past, or you give online. I wonder if that might shape your understanding of your responsibility in the giving to God of what is his right. Scripture says to give. Secondly, Paul says that elders are to be disciplined carefully. Now, this point will have a couple of parts because there's a multifaceted aspect to what's rather a complex issue. For a start, verse 19 tells us that no unsubstantiated accusations are to be entertained against elders except by those brought by two or three witnesses. Now, Paul here reflects Old Testament civil law. One of the protections of justice in Israel was that you simply couldn't make an anonymous charge or a charge that could only be corroborated by the person bringing the charge and have it entertained by a judge in Israel. You had to have witnesses. There had to be some proof of the reality of the charge that was being brought against a person. And Paul is appealing to that principle. Obviously, ministers and elders are put into circumstances where it'd be rather easy to make an unsubstantiated charge against them. And Paul says here only corroborated accusations are to be considered in this process of discipline. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, obviously, we learn how to proceed in cases of charges against ministers and elders. But we also learn something else. You know, so often we say, if only we had the church of the early days of Acts chapter 2. If only we could go back to those days. You know, we think all of the problems that are in the church today, and then we think of the church back then, and we think, well, everything was wonderful back then. Well, look at this. Here's Paul writing to Timothy about how to handle charges against elders accused of serious sin. There has never been a perfect local church on earth. And there never was. And there never will be a perfect local church on earth. Now that's so important because we can get so disappointed by the shortcomings of our local church in various ways. And very often the reason for this is that we have unrealistic expectations about how it ought to be in church. It's an encouraging thing, if you think about it. We need to be realistic about life in the local church. There are always going to be issues and problems. Even serious sins will present themselves. That doesn't mean we become complacent about those sins, but it does mean we recognise we live in a fallen world, and the fall has impacted not only members of the church, but ministers of the church and elders of the church. Paul gives us a reality check here, even as he tells us these things. But this reality check is so real that he gives us a clear directive for the discipline of serious sins by elders. Those who commit a public sin are to be publicly rebuked. He's just said, don't accept a charge that's unsubstantiated, but if you do get a charge and it turns out to be true and the sin is of a nature that it has to be made known in public, then you need to rebuke that elder in public. Paul is determined that elders who sin in such a way to call into question the holiness of the church and the consecration and the integrity of their office are not to be hidden in a dark corner somewhere. They are to be disciplined openly. And Paul is telling this to Timothy because there'd be many reasons to want a soft pedal discipline against an elder. Imagine how Timothy himself might be inclined to ignore or overlook an indiscretion on the part of an elder. And Paul says, no, elders need to be accountable. Now, this is such an important point, and this is a great help to me and to any elder. It's good to know that none of us are beyond rebuking, that all of us are accountable. Imagine if Paul had not included this directive. Imagine if I and others could never have any accusation brought against me. Imagine what my sinful heart could come up with, what I could conceive. If I can never be brought to account, then I can sin without impunity. Imagine that. Imagine the danger of that, the temptation of that. But Paul says, elders who sin seriously are to be chastened publicly, and he even tells us why, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, is that the rest of the congregation or the rest of the elders? It could be either, but I suspect it's the rest of the elders. A disincentive to sin is provided here. To know that I can't cross that line without knowing that God's elders are going to call it for what it is. Then verse 21 adds more, and it tells us that this discipline of elders is to be without favoritism. Now, you can imagine elders being tempted to water down the admonition of their fellow elders for a variety of reasons. But Timothy is not to do that. He's to resist that, especially because all of heaven is watching. It's a fairly big thought that Paul provides in verse 21. I charge you in the presence of God, provoking the awe and the fear of God in Timothy, that even this hard work done on earth, even the discipline of elders, is noticed by the one that really matters, by God himself. Thirdly, Paul says that elders are to be appointed cautiously, that is to say, not too quickly, not in haste. It's there in verse 22. It's a directive against premature ordination of a person to the office of elder. This is the second time that Paul has said this. In chapter 3, he said something similar, where he said, don't have someone convert to the Lord, and then 3 weeks later start him in an eldership training program. Paul doesn't say exactly how long, but the idea is, of course, that you need to be able to observe a man's steady commitment to Christ, his shepherding of his family, his growth in grace, his understanding of biblical truth, and his practice of the Christian life, and you need to see that over time. It needs to be proven. And notice why he says to Timothy he shouldn't do it. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thereby, and it literally says, share the sins of others. There's a concept of corporate accountability here, that Timothy is responsible for the men that he is involved in ordaining to office. Why is that? It's because of our union with Christ. We are a communion of believers. We are a community of saints. We are brothers and sisters in a family, and we're responsible to one another. And not one of us can sin without there being a consequence for everyone else in that family. And so because of the doctrine of the church, there is a mutual accountability that exists between us. And this is a principle that's important not just for elders, but for all of us. You cannot live in negligence of your Christian profession and commitment without it having an impact on every other Christian in that local church family. We share in one another because we are united to Christ. Therefore, we live not only for ourselves, we live also for each other. And elders, because they are responsible for the flock, that mutual accountability in the local church is so necessary, is so clear for Christians in the pew. That's why at the end of verse 22, Paul says, keep yourself pure, Timothy. Robert Murray McShane once said, my people's greatest need is my own holiness. Think about that. My people's greatest need, speaking about himself as their pastor, is my own holiness. The church needs the commitment of elders to godliness, because elders can ever only take the church as far as the Lord has taken them in their walk of godliness. And that's a tremendous burden that's laid upon elders. But it's not without encouragement, which is found in verses 24 and 25. Paul wants Timothy to take heart here. He knows that it's hard. Whenever you get into the matter of disciplining members, even disciplining elders, there are difficulties galore that arise. Disputes come out over the facts. Did he do that? Did he say that? Did he not do this? Is this fair? Is it too harsh? Is it too lenient? There's a can of worms to be opened here. And Paul says to Timothy, the sins of some men are evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow afterwards. You know, Timothy may have been daunted by this call for a young man to administer discipline to elders who are older than him. But Timothy was to take heart, because Paul says if he is faithful to do these things, if he is faithful to examine, if he's faithful to carry out these directions, then there are some comforting realities that Timothy will know. One is that the sins of some are obvious. There are going to be some things that are crystal clear. There would be no judgment call for Timothy to make. Some of those sad cases are going to come up when it's clear that a man needs to be disciplined. Then also the sins of others will be found out eventually, Paul says. whether it's through their own confession or later evidence or later investigation. Eventually, these things will come out. Then also, Timothy, the good character of a man is obvious. If there's someone whose character has been called into question and he is a man of integrity, eventually that will come out. While on the other hand, ungodly character and behaviour cannot be concealed, but will always leave a trail, as Paul says in verse 24. Just like your nose tells you, when something in the fridge is not right, then there is a tendency for bad smells to give the game away. So it will be in these things. As Samuel once said to Saul, be sure your sins will find you out. Well, this is a sobering passage for all of us here who are elders. It's a passage about how we are to hold one another accountable and how we're to take seriously the above reproach standard in chapter 3. But it's a sobering passage for all of the church as well. While it highlights what James says, that those who teach will be held to a stricter judgment, that ought not rest easy on any of you. The reason is because of the interconnectedness we share in the church, or putting it more simply, the fact that we belong to each other. In the body of Christ, if we're called to weep when one member weeps and rejoice when one member rejoices, there is no room, therefore, for gloating or superiority or boasting or one-upmanship when an elder or a pastor requires discipline. We should be praying that God would spare us from the day when a minister or an elder requires discipline. For if no man is an island, then no elder's sin affects only himself. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. One elder's sin can have drastic effects on the life of the church. Think about that. When a man of God, a supposed man of God, has fallen into some serious sin, what effect that has had upon the life of the church in general. Not just the local church, but the church worldwide. What effect does it have? Well, people mock the gospel. They see through it. One elder's sin has drastic effects on the rest of the flock. Which is why God in Ezekiel 34 prophesied as he did about the bad shepherds who care not for the flock. That it means, therefore, how elders live and how non-elders live matters a whole heap. It matters because godliness matters. It matters because the gospel matters. And it matters because the witness of the church is always at stake. And it matters because we live in a day where easy believism reigns in many, many churches and just about anything goes and is let go. But God's word calls us all, elder or non-elder, to a higher standard of godliness. And to do that, we need each other to pray for me and for me to pray for you and to you to pray for elders and the elders to pray for you, that we might present the gospel in a way that is true and backed up by our deeds. We all need God's grace to do that. Will you pray with me for that? Let's pray that we will. Lord our God, we come with thankful hearts that your word calls us to give account It calls us to come to the light, that in the light we find that no darkness can remain. Thank you that your word even addresses this matter, the high calling upon elders and ministers, and the fact that we together serve as one body. We can easily think of the damage that has been done, where lives that have let you down and have let the gospel down have caused such damage to the church. We can think of it in relation to other denominations very quickly, but we would not be so blind as to think that nothing like this could affect us. We remember that you call us to holiness and to godliness, that standards matter, that examples matter. And whether we are called to be out the front or in the pew, that we all set an example before someone. Equip us, Lord, with the grace that we need. If an elder, to live accordingly. If not an elder, to live accordingly. To do so because the gospel matters. And these things matter for us as part of your church. So give us the grace we need to be able to do what your word calls us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.